We started last week in a series called Finding God in the Answer. In some ways, we're even finding God in the questions. We're posing some questions that are they're present culturally. We're posing some questions that are difficult to confront. But we don't want to shy away from them. We don't want to back away from them simply because they're difficult, or because maybe there might be answers in them that we're uncomfortable with. And so we spent last week talking about the scriptures. Dan shared with us about the Bible, and can we really just take it at face value? Can we take it at face value? And he talked about lenses through which we see the scriptures. And recently someone asked me this question. They said, when you hold the Bible out in front of you, what's between you and the Bible? What's between you and the Bible? What else is going on in your head and in your space that influences the way you read the Bible? And that's a great question. And there's all kinds of things we bring to the scriptures. There's all kinds of understandings that we bring to the scriptures. And today we're going to ask another tough question. And it's this question about suffering. What about suffering? What place does suffering play in our lives? Is there meaning in it? Or maybe even at the grandest stage and the biggest stage, does the fact that there's so much suffering actually mean that there can't be a God? New research out in the last few weeks, last couple months maybe, but new research out that's saying that these are the kinds of questions that people, particularly young people, when they're confronted with these questions and they don't have answers, that they are actually stepping away from faith in God and growing and increasing numbers. And we don't want to shy away from them because, quite frankly, there are answers. There are responses. But at the same time, there's a walk of faith. There's a walk of faith. We don't want our faith to be blind. We don't want our faith to be in the dark. So we want to talk through these questions. And this morning, we're talking through suffering. And just to set up the dilemma, here's the struggle. The traditional view of God has said that God is at the same time good and all-powerful. So if he's God, he's got all the power that there is to do as he pleases, and he's simultaneously good, okay? But we also know that in life, bad things happen, okay? That doesn't need proven. Bad things happen. And when they happen, we're presented with these questions. The traditional view is presented with these questions. If he could stop it, and he didn't or doesn't, can we really say God is good? When something bad happens, if there's an all-powerful God who didn't stop the bad thing, is he really good? Okay? And it's a legitimate question. And the other side of this, if he isn't really powerful enough to stop the bad things, is he really God? Is he really a deity that's all-powerful in a way that we can entrust all of our lives and eternity to him? And those are significant and legitimate questions. And they are significant and legitimate questions that one 35 to 40-minute talk is not going to be able to conclusively say everything that needs to be said about them. So we've mentioned this last week, and I'll continue to say it. We're gonna talk through some things today. And I hope that they do point you in the direction of a God who is good and who is all-powerful, and suffering has a purpose. That's where we're going to head today. But I would also say this, if this is a question that troubles you, if this is a question that you struggle with, just like all of the questions, there's a resource it's that we're using for this series. It's not our only resource, but it's a good one. It's a book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller, okay, where he wrestles with these things. And I am no Tim Keller. I'm gonna do my best to share with our community some thoughts that some from him and some from other places. But if these are questions that you wrestle with, I would encourage you to explore beyond what we can say this morning. But this creates a dilemma. Can he be both good and powerful in the face of suffering? And when it comes to suffering, the scriptures themselves recognize there's all kinds of suffering in the world, and they seem to take the scriptures seem to take suffering and put it into sort of three categories, okay? Three categories, and the first category is self-inflicted suffering, okay? And in Numbers, Old Testament book of Numbers, It says this, "But as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lives in the wilderness." Okay? This is the story of the children of Israel in the Exodus. They're out in the wilderness wandering, and God asked them to take a faith step. He said, "Will you say yes when I ask you to go into the land?" And they cowered. They backed off. Okay? They said, "No, our faith is not big enough." And he said, "Because of that, because of your faithlessness, you're going to be stuck here." Okay? This was suffering, but it was suffering because of a decision that they had made themselves. Okay? That's sort of one category that the scripture set up. The second one would be that suffering, and this is tough as well, but this is suffering that's inflicted by others. In the book of Exodus, actually earlier, one of the reasons they were in the wilderness is because they'd been in Egypt, and they'd been in Egypt so long that they became so numerous and prosperous that they were a threat to the Egyptian powers. And so at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we find that the children of Israel have been enslaved. And this is what the Lord says about it. The Lord said, she's speaking to Moses. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." So God says, look, there is suffering that's inflicted from a taskmaster, from someone on the outside. There's abuse that's taken that you didn't bring it on yourself. But for whatever reason, someone else is inflicting this abuse on you. And we're familiar with this as well, but do you catch that at the end? And this is just a hint at where we're going to go, right? But what does it say? I know their sufferings. And that word "know" there is actually an experiential know. I'm in that their sufferings. I'm there. We'll say a little bit more there. But I do want to say this. All the things that can be said about suffering and all the sermons that can be preached about suffering, those two causes recognized in the scripture, for the sake of time, we won't have time to dwell on those two things much this morning. We're gonna camp on this next one, this third one. Okay? And the third one is suffering that just sort of seems like it's part of the natural order. Like, it's suffering that comes about just because. It's not because I've made choices that have produced suffering in my life. I can't point to someone else and blame them and say that they're the cause of my suffering. It's just suffering that exists because I inhabit this planet, and I'm alive, and things happen. There are circumstances. There are things that go on. And fast forwarding to the book of Romans, where we'll spend some more time this morning, says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That creation is, catch the language that Paul uses there. It's groaning. It's experiencing these labor pains. It's corrupt. It's in bondage. Creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, that there's stuff that's happening in our world, and it's not victimless. There's all kinds of victims, but there doesn't seem to be a perpetrator, right? When I've screwed up my life and I'm suffering because of my bad decisions, if at least I can be honest with myself, I can point the finger at someone and say, "It's your fault. It's your sin, Tom, that caused that." When someone else inflicts abuse or pain, it doesn't make the pain any less, but I can point a finger at someone and say, "It's because of their sin that I'm suffering." And the pain, it still hurts, but and I'm still a victim, but they perpetrated it. But here's where we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, right? Because we can sort of point our finger at the universe, right? Or at God. And he seems to be the target oftentimes. Do you remember December 26, 2004? The earthquake in the Indian Ocean that caused the tsunami that hit India and Indonesia and all kinds of countries around the Pacific or the Indian Ocean rim there. It's estimated that on that day alone, December 26, 2004, that nearly 230, somewhere between 230 to 280,000 people died in 14 countries. And I don't know if you remember this, but I remember it vividly. The days after that tsunami, different religious systems and leaders asking why. They were being asked why and providing their best grasp at answers. Why did this happen? Okay. We're familiar in our country recently with wildfires, right? It's estimated right now, at this moment, there's 200,000 acres on fire. Okay. There's anywhere between 100 and 125,000 people evacuated from homes. Last year, 2017, was one of the worst years on record for wildfires. Over 2 million acres were burning. Okay. And we can talk about human impact. We can talk about all the different things that go on in these, but in the end, it's fire. Like, it's a part of the natural course of the world. There's cancer. This hits close to home for many of us, right? There's cancer. Cancer is it's the number one killer in our world. 7.5 million people die from cancer every year. There's hunger. Hunger. 1 in every 9 people on earth is food insecure. They don't know where their next meal will come from. Over 800 million people. Whether we like it or not, this is the world that we live in. It is unjust, it's unfair, it's groaning in pain. If we look around at this world and somehow we say, yeah, things seem to be fine, I think we're missing the picture. We're missing the facts. We're missing what's really happening. And in some ways, it's actually easier for us. Let's be honest with our situation. Most of us, even those of us that have experienced suffering, it's pretty easy for us to sort of push it aside. I don't think there's any wildfires in our backyard. Okay, we're in Ohio. We're about as tsunami safe as it's going to get. Okay. The others may touch us. We may have traveled and seen real food insecurity. Some of us may struggle ourselves with situations where food becomes a question for us. I know many of us have dealt with sickness, that cancer and other ailments have touched our families. But we can feel a bit isolated from the situation, from the suffering. And what I'd like to do, I want to do something a little bit different for us, and I'm going to call out a couple friends from LCC, Joe and Michelle Matthews. I'm going to let them tell their story. But Joe and Michelle are a couple people that they live this in a present way. Okay? They live this in a present way. And so we're going to talk through this from a very human side. Okay, so I'm going to let them just introduce themselves. I gave their names, but Joe and Michelle, would you guys introduce yourselves to the body and tell them a little bit about yourselves?
Well, I'm Michelle.
And I'm Joe.
That's how that works.
So we've actually been coming to LCC for about a couple of years now. I've been very blessed to do a liturgical dance for the service here. And we are actually in cell group with Tom, so...
It's true. So... We do. We share from time to time. If Joe and Michelle don't look familiar to us, or to you, sorry, it may be because they actually sort of lurk in the shadows around here. And there's a good reason for that. They tend to sit like way up there where you can't see them. And I'm going to go ahead and let them explain why they do that. Michelle, why do you sit way up there?
Right. So my seat, we joke that my seat way up there in the back, right in the dark. The reason that I sit there, to make a very, very long story short, about 10 years ago, I was actually in physical therapy school, and I ended up getting a migraine. And for whatever reason, the migraine actually lasted for 3 months. So I was in and out of the neurologist's office. They were doing Botox, nerve blocks, every med that you can possibly imagine. I was about 2 months in, and I started having cardiac arrhythmias just because of the pain. I almost dropped out of school, and lo and behold, they put me on one medication that was able to allow me to function. But I've actually had a constant headache for 10 years. That is why I sin.
Lights can trigger lights, pain.
Sound, smell, it's kind of the normal sort of migraine triggers. It's interesting how much I've learned to kind of tolerate over the years, but those things still kind of exacerbate my symptoms.
And 10 years ago, you guys didn't even know each other, right? So Joe, as you've been introduced to this, I'll just share a little bit about your story too, getting to know Michelle, obviously marrying Michelle in those 10 years, but what's your story been like for that time period?
Well, obviously when we met, Michelle was very upfront about the health issues she had. I think it came up probably in the very first one or two conversations that we had. And so it was always something that I was aware of. And she's such a sweet person. It's one of those things that we just had to sort of live through together and figure out, because as we're going through life together, what changes do we need to make to like our schedule or sit in church or little things? How can we accommodate whatever needs she has so that her headache doesn't get out of control?
And I'll be a little bit off script here, but Michelle's and Joe both are very gifted people, clinicians and physical therapists, and but you've got some other loves in your life, and this pain has had an impact on those things. Are you wrote some things. Are you comfortable to share a little bit about what you've had to give up because of this?
Sure. It's kind of interesting because on a faith level, in terms of how it's affecting me, in the beginning, especially within the first, I don't know why, 5 years, but I was very angry at God, at the world. I didn't understand why this was happening. I felt very called to serve people and be in the health community, and I couldn't understand why I had such a feeling in my heart, but my physical body was unable to fulfill that. It didn't make any sense to me. It just seemed like senseless suffering. And I also went through a period where it's almost like, is my faith too weak? Am I not the Christian that I thought I was? Is this punishment of some kind? And, you know, that has taken its toll. It's been much easier as time passes on, but that's something that I struggle with on a daily basis. So it does take away.
Yeah. Joe, what about you, even on that same thought? Like, what impact has this had for you as you have thought through and lived with Michelle's pain and loving her and being a good husband? How has this impacted just sort of your faith understanding?
The biggest challenge for me, faith-wise, is just struggling with resentment towards God. I mean, this happened to Michelle at such a young stage in her life. You know, she was 23 years old when these headaches started. And, you know, for most people, that's a time in their life when they're thinking about finishing school, getting started in a career, getting married, starting a family, and doing, you know, 100 other things that people are planning to do in their 20s. And just because of her headaches, you know, it's always been a challenge to make long-term plans on any level because, frankly, we don't know day to day or sometimes even hour to hour what her head is going to allow us to do. And so it's just been very, very challenging from that perspective. I think we're both very forward-looking people. We like to plan things. We like to have sort of a path laid out, but that's not been really possible for us.
Yeah, and what sort of questions still linger? It's been 10 years, and you're still in church, by the way. Like, they're still a part of community. They're still invested. So, but we'll get to that in a moment, but what still hangs out there for you? What kinds of questions?
Right. I still struggle with the why factor. I was talking about that as well, but it's just, it seems so unnecessary. I don't know where the bigger plan is, and I guess I don't want to accept that this is part of God's plan because it seems so painful. But the reality is, and I've come to understand that, you know, getting those answers, I may never get those answers. And I need to be comfortable with the fact that God has me and that he's using this for a reason that I just cannot understand right now. And that is very hard to take, more on some days than others. But he does give me grace at times to accept that and move on.
And same to you, Joe. Just things that at present, what seems to be some of the lingering questions that you're wrestling with?
You know, it's funny. Unlike Michelle, I've never really wrestled with the question of why. Like, I think you said we're both physical therapists. We both work in healthcare. And sometimes you just see so much pain and suffering, like you start to realize there's not always a why, you know. And so I guess I've always been very comfortable, or relatively comfortable, knowing that there might not be an answer to that question, or at least not an answer that we get in this life. And so for me, the questions have really revolved much more around, like, how? How do we walk with Christ faithfully in the midst of this very difficult time? How do you maintain a heart that's open to God's transformation and guidance? Frankly, you feel kind of beaten up a lot of times, you know? So it's hard to have a receptive heart when you're dealing with things like that. And then, just on another note, like, how can we focus on the positive things God has given us? Because the truth is, He has given us many positive things, and so we need to maintain a thankful heart, you know, even though we have this 100-pound weight hanging over our heads, it feels like, you know?
Yeah. So, along the way, you mentioned, you know, there's some positive things. Would you share something? Okay, I mean, like, I know these guys. It's not always gloom and doom. Like, what have been some of the things where you'd say, like, okay, I realize we're in the midst of a story and it's not over yet, and we don't have the 10,000 or 30,000 foot view to look down and see the whole thing. But what are some things where you can say, okay, at least here's a glimmer?
Right. I think the biggest positive for me is that I honestly don't have the energy or time to waste on things that are small. Things are put in perspective so very quickly, and that is a gift in and of itself. I do not have time to worry about things that don't matter. I have an amazing relationship with my husband, and he has been with me every minute of every day through enormous struggle. And we focus on what matters in our relationship. We don't have time to sit there and fight about small things. We kind of put things in perspective, and we make sure that the time that we spend together is quality time. So, you know, in that aspect, it has been somewhat of a positive. I've also seen, you know, God use my situation, even with the patients that I interact with, because it's ironic that I'm in chronic pain, and most of them would never know that, but sometimes I will open up and share, and I've been able to share my faith with some of those patients as well. So there are positives to be seen.
Sure. And then, you know, this series is titled Finding God in the Answers. Have you seen any answers?
No. I wish I could say that I had. I truly don't have any kind of scope at this point as to, you know, why this is happening. But kind of like you said, I'm trying to just find the small positives every day and just sort of, you know, move forward.
Joe, anything there to kind of add to that?
I would not say that this is an answer necessarily, but I think one of the things that gives me a lot of comfort in the midst of this is just knowing that God is not distant in the midst of this. Like, He's not a million miles away. He's not indifferent or immune to our sufferings. So I think I take a lot of comfort from the fact that, you know, if the New Testament is correct, then God shares our sufferings in Christ, and He's at work to redeem those, even if we can't see the reasons for it. So it's just a daily struggle to keep that perspective, you know. And there's just there's a wonderful verse in the book of Hebrews that I like to focus on, where it talks about even though Jesus was the Son of God, He still had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered. And so I think if we can keep fighting to bring that perspective in the midst of Michelle's headaches and her trials, then that's the closest to an answer I've got.
Sure. Yeah, thank these guys for sharing with us. Michelle offered contact. If you're there's probably a lot of people who suffer similar to her. Your story is obviously not going to be exactly the same, but Michelle offered a contact. If you're a fellow struggler with pain or other things, please feel free to reach out to her. She'd be glad to hear from you and at least start to talk through these things together. So thank you guys. Thank you for sharing with us. So thank them again. That's good. So how do we, okay, and these are my friends, all right? Not strangers, these are my friends. So how do we begin to sort of venture into this in ways that there's some meaning? And where does that, Joe mentioned this at the end, where does that sense that even though I don't see it right now, that God is in this, that God is at work in our circumstances, in our pain, in our suffering, whether that suffering is physical, but it's never just limited to one, right? Physical suffering brings all kinds of emotional, intellectual pain, relational pain. It never just stays in its own lane. And so where do we begin to start to sort this out? And as I just feel again like I need to make sure that I give you this caveat, right? Pain is intensely personal. My pain is very different from yours. I feel blessed by God. I don't have a story where I say I have a life of pain. I've had pain, okay? But my pain is it's intensely personal to me. And Joe and Michelle's to them, and yours to you, okay? We all carry it. We all carry it. The fact that at times it may not be felt as intensely as others, or the fact that if we sort of try to pile up and measure it on some sort of scale, at times we may feel like, well, why should I even complain in the face of 10 years of migraines and chronic fatigue and pain? That fact is irrelevant when it comes to how we actually engage the pain that is in our life. Okay? There's no question of you only have to deal with it when it gets to a certain intensity level. It must be dealt with. The pain that we encounter in our life, the suffering that is very real for us. And so I want to do two things, and I'm going to do one of them in a very cursory manner. But I do want to give this response from philosophy, okay? This is going to be the short one. Because I do, the idea that pain and suffering in the world somehow negates the reality of a real God. There is a philosophical response. Now, again, we're not going to camp here. We're going to breeze by this. But you can find this information in greater detail. It's in Keller's book. But I would, for those of us who are struggling with the intellectual question, it would be a disservice to you to not at least address this, okay? But then we're going to transition in just a minute to some questions from the scriptures and what do we do with our suffering. There's right-headed philosophy that says that if suffering is truly bad, okay, and truly bad is important, if suffering is truly bad and not just inconvenient or not just like I'd prefer not to, okay, but if we can actually say that suffering in and of itself is bad, then there's implications of that. There's a philosopher, probably the preeminent philosopher in the United States, his name is Peter Singer. Okay, Peter Singer is no friend of the gospel. Okay, he doesn't approve of what we're doing this morning. Okay, but Peter Singer boils the entirety of all moral and ethical all questions. He boils down to this issue of suffering. He's in his own philosophical system. He's been able to do away with every bit of theology of any existence of God, of any absolutes, except this. He says, suffering is real and it's bad. And less suffering is good, more suffering is a bad thing. Now, if suffering is really bad, if it's truly bad, okay, then follow me with this. Good and bad must both be real, okay? If there's something that is objectively truly bad, then something must be truly good, okay? So this problem of pain, this problem of suffering, if we take that and say that suffering somehow negates the existence of a good and loving God, we have a problem on the flip side of the coin, okay? Because if suffering is bad, if it's truly and objectively bad, there must be a true and objective good, and real good and bad demand an objective standard, a standard that exists that says this thing is good and this thing is bad, some line by which to measure good from bad. Are you with me so far? If you're not, I'm going to move on quickly, okay? but hang with me. There must be a line by which to call something good and to call something bad. And if that objective standard, there is an objective standard, It requires a standard bearer. Who adjudicates between with the things that are really good and really bad? Who gets to be the judge of those things? Is it just me and my personal preference? See, that becomes a problem, right? Because there are many people, and there have been many societies and cultures who vehemently disagree about the definition of good and bad. Some of them proposed solutions to man's problems that call for the genocide of their neighbor. Can we objectively say that that's bad if there isn't a standard outside of me and my preference by which to determine good and bad? Okay? There is a standard. Somehow there's a standard. And we would say that standard bearer must themselves know the difference, must be objectively good, must be able to say one thing is good and another is bad. Okay? There's all kinds of places to go and look for this in much greater detail, but this is a common argument when we say if we use suffering and pain and evil in a way to negate God, on the flip side, we've got a problem with good. Where does good come from? How do we determine the difference between good and bad if there is no standard by which to judge them, i.e. God? Okay? That's a common answer from philosophy in here. So I just want you to hear that, okay? But what I really want to do is I want to talk through the scriptures. Do you have your Bible? We've got several minutes here. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Because there's a verse that people quote when others are suffering, and sometimes maybe when they are suffering themselves, I guess. And that verse tends to not be very helpful, okay, in my limited experience with deep suffering. But in that chapter from Romans I read earlier, would you go to Romans 8? Would you go to Romans 8? Because that's the same passage that said that creation is groaning, that it's groaning as if it's giving birth. It goes on to say this verse, and it's a verse that, you know, we will put on pillows and whatnot. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? Now, I don't mean to minimize this verse in any way, shape, or form. If this is true, this is a powerful truth. Because the totality of it, okay, the totality of it is extreme. All things work together for good. Now, it's not all things work together for good, period, but it's all things work together for good for those who are called according to his or to God's purpose. This is not a total promise that, hey, whatever you're going through, no matter who you are, it's all going to be fine. That's not what this says. I'm sorry. I don't have that kind of comfort to offer you today. But also, I think the reason that this verse is so, it's not the right verse, from experience, it's not the right verse when a young mother and father have lost a child, okay? Because it's also not saying, hey, I know that you're in pain right now, but somehow you're going to see how that pain is actually a good thing. Okay? That's not what Romans 8 is saying. And we know that because it actually defines the word good for us in the very next verse. It uses some big theological words, but take this at face value. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, if we ask this question, okay, what do you mean by good? Do you mean that one day I'm going to wake up and my suffering is gone and I can look back on it and say, oh, I suffered for this reason because here's the good thing in my life, the good outcome? Well, no, actually, here's what Paul seems to be saying in Romans 8. All things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose, because here's his purpose. You see what it says? Those called according to his purpose, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. The all things there is that God is using all the things in our life, those of us who have by faith trusted Christ as Lord, he's using those things to make us into the image of his son. That's the good. The good is not This is what I want in my flesh, but it's not this. The good is not, your suffering is gone. That's not the promise. I'm sorry. The good is not that you'll get to a place where you have intellectual clarity about why the bad thing happened. I'm sorry, I can't promise you that because the scriptures don't promise it. But what they promise is this, that for those who are called according to his purpose, it's all working towards an eventual outcome. And that outcome is that you will be more and more like Christ. And it goes on in Romans 8. If you've got your Bible, look down a few verses to verse 34. It says this. It says, who is to condemn? And it's Romans 8 is about suffering. By the way, you don't have to read much of the New Testament to get involved in the question of suffering. Okay, the author of this letter in Romans, Paul, when he was invited to trust Christ, it was actually said, come and show him how much he needs to suffer for my sake. Like, you're invited into a life of suffering, Paul. And so he's writing here in Romans 8, and he says this, who's going to condemn us? You're in pain and you're in suffering, but where does your condemnation come from? He says this, Christ Jesus, this is the one we're being made into his image, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, the very one that we're being made into his image, if we have followed Christ, if we have trusted Christ with our life, we're being made into something. The Spirit is moving in our life in a way that we're being shaped by all the things that go on in our life. We're being shaped into the image of Jesus. And Jesus, is there anywhere else to go to try and understand suffering? We've just come through the Easter season, right? And Easter doesn't take place without the pain and suffering of Christ. So again, if you've still got your Bible, would you flip back a little bit to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14? And I'll show you a few things here as well, but if you look at these passages, in Mark 14, what I want us to do is I want us to close up this morning on this question of suffering. And I want to look at if Christ is what we're being made into, and he is the model for us, what does that mean for us when it comes to this question of suffering? So look at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 34. It says this, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. First things first, the invitation to be made into the image of Christ is an invitation into suffering. This is the path of Jesus in his life was not one of just unbounded ease and comfort. The walk with Jesus is a walk that takes us to places like Gethsemane, where our soul is troubled, sorrowful, even to death. You see, suffering is a necessary ingredient in the process that God uses to accomplish his purposes. But it doesn't stop. The next couple verses say this, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, do you catch this, right? Jesus himself moves into his suffering. And even in the move into his suffering, what does he say? Can I go on without it? Is that possible? God? Father? Is it wrong for us to ask for our suffering to be removed? Are we supposed to move into our suffering in a way that welcomes it and embraces it and says, no, it's mine? If Christ is the example, he doesn't use the power available to him to get away from it, to run from it, to hide from it, to try and make it go away. But he does ask the ultimate authority if it's possible. We do not. The Christian message on suffering is that, yes, it is a unique tool of God in our lives. That does not mean that we have to say it in and of itself is good, and therefore I'm looking for it to bring it on myself. What Jesus says is, if there's a way for the purpose to be accomplished that doesn't take me through the pain that's ahead, can we do that? He understood the outcome. He understood the ultimate purpose, because look at the very, very end, right? I don't want this, God, but yet, not my will, not my desire, but yours. You see, moving into our suffering, engaging our suffering does not mean that we're somehow obligated to just wallow in it, that we're somehow obligated to just take it as it is, that we're not permitted to try and do something about it, to ease it. It's not only is it acceptable, it's normal. It's part of the model of Christ. But it does mean that we come to a point and a place where, did you hear what Joe and Michelle were saying? I don't want this, but I just have to rest in it, that it's God's. It's not what I would have chosen. It's not what I would have picked. I don't want it any longer, but it is. So God, take it if you will, but if you won't, that doesn't mean that I'm walking away from you and your plan. Because I believe that in the end, you're making me like your son. You're making me like your son, and you're using the things in my life to do it, all things in my life. The story of Jesus goes on. If you flip to chapter 15, or you can look up here, look what happens. The soldiers led him away in chapter 15, verse 16. They led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," verse 19. And they were striking his head with a reed. After this crown of thorns is on, they're beating it onto his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The second thing we want to say here is that the invitation to suffer with Christ, this is not, you know, yeah, I know you got a thing going on over there. I hope it works out for you with Jesus. This is very real, physical and emotional. Think about the distress of not only the physical pain, but the mockery. The God of the universe standing stripped and bleeding, wearing the crown of thorns. So when Jesus says to us, "I know you're suffering," when Paul writes in Romans 8 that it's Jesus as the model is one who went into his suffering, it's a very real thing. We are not being asked to stand up under our suffering in a way that Jesus has not gone before us. Did you catch that? He's gone before us into our suffering. The Christian message on suffering is not a message where it's a go it alone and just stiffen your back, get through it. It's walk through it with a Savior who went through it before us. And he goes on in chapter 15, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, thanks for the translation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' suffering was not limited to the physical. It was not limited to the emotional. Consider this for a moment. Do you ever feel like God has abandoned you in your suffering and in your pain? Do you remember the question we started with? How can God be present and good in my suffering and in my pain? He's got the power to take it away. Why doesn't he? Remember what Jesus started with. Is there any other way, God? Father, is there any other way? And as he went through the suffering, he's presented with the very condition, the very circumstance that many of us culturally believe negates the reality of God himself, which is, where is God? Is he even present? Jesus experienced it. He had for time and eternity been together in perfect love and unity and harmony with his Father, a relationship of love that we can't even fathom. And he chose to go to this place to suffer, yes, as a sacrifice for our sin, and we celebrate what he's done to take away the sin of the world. But he also goes there as an example. You will feel as if God has abandoned you. Had God abandoned Jesus to the cross? Was Jesus abandoned on that cross? Please tell me that the answer is no. Because we know. We know that within a matter of a few days, Christ was risen. The Father had restored his life. And you see, we begin to find meaning in suffering. Finding God in the answer to our suffering and our understanding that Jesus suffered in the same way that we suffer. And he suffers alongside us. He's with us in our pain. He's not standing by watching, as some other religions of the world will tell you. He isn't non-existent in the desperation that an atheistic naturalism leaves you with. You're on your own in your pain and suffering. Make the best of it. He's here. He's with us. We believe it. There's meaning in our suffering. There's meaning in our suffering. There's meaning in the suffering of the world. The fact that I can't see all of it, the fact that I don't have the eyes to view the beginning, the middle, and the end, doesn't negate the reality that the God who is real has entered into it in ways that go ahead of me, and that I can only begin to scratch the surface of understanding. Can we say amen to that? He's with us in it. Will you pray with me? Father, we bring you our trouble. We bring you our pain. And in so many ways, we bring it because our hands aren't big enough to hold it. God, we want to know you. And I confess that most often I want to know you in ways that don't include this stuff, that leave the suffering distant from me, that leave me safe and sound and happy and healthy. But you've invited us into a life, and it's a life with an outcome with you, like your Son. And I want to want that. I want to be someone who says, I want to be like Christ more than I want to be comfortable. God, would you help us where we're weak? Would you show us what it means to suffer with you? And God, we do ask, for those in the room that are experiencing very real trouble, pain, and suffering, God, we do ask that the cup would pass, that if it's your will, that pain could be taken or eased. But God, help us also to say that if it doesn't, it's yours, it's you, and we trust you even in the midst of our suffering. God, again, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for not leaving us alone, for giving us your word, your Spirit, and your church. Be with us now, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.